Welcome to this encore presentation of Catholic Answers Live. We appreciate you listening today and apologize that we're not here to take your live calls. However, we invite you to stay with us and enjoy the broadcast.
We saved a really good hour to close out our Friday afternoon with. So glad you're here with us as we dig into the question of the historical truth of the Gospels. Modern views on the Gospels run the gamut from, they're 100% perfectly historically accurate, to those who dismiss them as fairy tales or folk legends. So where does the truth lie? And can we trust these documents, these four Gospels that we have, as history? Give us a call with your questions about the historical value of the Gospels. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH, if you prefer the spelling kind. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And our guest this hour is Dr. Matthew Ramage, an associate professor of theology at Benedictine College in Atchison, Kansas. Dr. Ramage is author, contributing author, or co-translator of several books, including the book Dark Passages of the Bible, Engaging Scriptures with Benedict XVI and Thomas Aquinas, a book we talked about a little bit last hour, and the newer book, Jesus Interpreted, Benedict XVI, Bart Ehrman, and the Historical Truth of the Gospels. Dr. Ramage, thank you for being with us on Catholic Answers
Live. Great to be with you, Cy. Thanks.
So who's Bart Ehrman?
All right. Bart Ehrman is a former fundamentalist. He's actually from Lawrence, Kansas, nearby where I live now. He teaches at UNC currently, another good basketball school who we don't talk about much around here because we're Jayhawk territory. But at any rate, Ehrman is now an agnostic, and okay, he lost his faith over his seeming realization the Bible is not reliable at all. If you watch the History Channel or these type of things or take a Great Courses CD set, he's one of the guys they'll have speak on there. So he's very representative of a certain modern view.
And so I assume Benedict XVI you picked because he represents the opposite view, has been very eloquent and persistent in his insistence on the historical reliability of the scriptures.
That's right. I mean, it's hard to go wrong with a guy who was the Pope and one of the greatest biblical scholars of our period.
Yeah.
And of course, when he's writing on some of these things, he's not writing as Pope. But he really wanted to give us his Jesus series as a guide for how to do biblical scholarship.
Right.
And so it's just this great gift to the church that we have. I'm just trying to make that known, really.
888-318-7884, our number, if you would like to talk with Dr. Ramage about the historical truth of the Gospels. 888-318-7884. So what happened? I mean, I think there was a time when if you were a Bible scholar, you likely believed that the Bible was telling you the truth about history. What happened?
Yeah, well, it has a long history that goes back 500 or so years. But essentially what you get in the modern period, like say around the 1500s and forward, is a confluence of different things. One is a skepticism about the church's authority and maybe an overreaction to some of the abuses of the church. Another thing is the idea that we have the modern sciences now, and some of the things we always believed, we just don't need to believe anymore, they thought. The thing about Galileo with the Old Testament, right, is that, well, if we don't need to believe in geocentrism anymore and then what else can we believe in? And evolution, how does that change? So how about Jesus? And so you kind of go with the whole baby out with the bathwater that happened.
Well, that's, as you said, that's an overreaction, but it's not a completely unfounded reaction. I mean, there is a certain reasonableness to saying, hey, we thought that the Bible was this kind of document, and all these modern scientific and historical discoveries may be telling us things we need to pay attention to reevaluate.
Yeah, that's exactly right. And Pope Benedict is so balanced at that. He'll admit, you know, we developed here. We did get Galileo wrong for a time being. There are things about the authorship of the Gospels. We used to think you had to believe Matthew wrote first, for example, but Benedict and most scholars seems to assume that Mark wrote first. That's just a minor issue. That's not a huge deal. But there are things like that that we are open to now that we previously weren't open to. So Benedict's project is really trying to distill for us what is the essence or substance of the faith and what is the faith that can change. So what is the part that's accidental, right, if you want to use Catholic terms?
Right. And so now we end up with, I suppose there are two kinds of reactions. One reaction is is a kind of absolutist fundamentalist position that says you'll have to tell me what that position is in fullness, but it's not a Catholic view. It's a view of the scripture as inerrant, I suppose, in a way that the Catholics don't mean it. Could you help me out there?
Benedict actually criticizes something that he calls an ecclesiasticism, or a positivistic and rigid ecclesiasticism, by which he means that you can just say, Rome hath spoken, no more questions. That's kind of a Catholic version of fundamentalism.
Yeah.
Now, don't get me wrong. There are things that are infallible, right? Very things you talk about on the show quite a bit.
Right.
But there are other areas that are not explicitly infallible, so that we have a need to develop those. And I think one of the things that I encounter, you know, in my own teaching is, for those of us who really love to defend our Catholic faith, it's very easy to kind of almost slip into that ecclesiasticism and write off all modernity, like to put yeah. scholars in scare quotes as if they're not real scholars
yeah.
just because they aren't Catholic. So we have to be aware of that and try to learn from them too.
And so then you get a kind of literalism that says, you know, that counts up the days in the Bible to tell us how old the world is and that kind of thing. That's mm-hmm. one reaction to modern, the development of modern ideas. Another reaction is to say, it's all just folklore. Why are you all yeah. so upset about this? It's just stories.
Yeah. In fact, there's an ex-priest, John Dominic Crossan, who's a very eminent biblical scholar. I got to see him last November speak, and he says the Gospels are just parables, period. I mean, not just they include parables, but Jesus is a parable. And we would say that's going too far, obviously, that they think that Jesus is a myth.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, C.S. Lewis's trilemma, he's either liar, lunatic, or Lord.
Yeah.
Well, the skeptics would say he could also be a legend, because when you say, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he therefore must have meant this thing we mean by Catholics. If you're talking to a Protestant, that's a really good argument. But that's assuming Jesus actually said it, and that the Bible didn't insert those words into Jesus' mouth and make him say it.
Yeah, I see. Right, right. So that there's always an out, I suppose. But if we look at these extremes, we say, okay, the modern world presented very reasonable challenges to the authenticity of Christian scripture. Mm-hmm. There were overreactions all over the place to those challenges, but among them is a kind of literalist fundamentalism. Among them is also this kind of, oh, it's all just folklore and stories. What is the Catholic view of when we look at documents like the Gospels? Okay, so that's what we'll cover today, just the four Gospels.
Mm-hmm.
How do we understand them as history?
If I had to put it in two words, I would choose Benedict's words. He calls them interpreted history. So they give us the objective, real Jesus. They really do. We can trust the Gospels. That's really the goal of Pope Benedict's exegetical, his biblical interpretation project. But at the same time, they present him as each author wants to convey his portrait. So for Matthew, you know, he's the new Moses. If you compare Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount to Luke, it's a sermon on a plane. You can think about which author might have wanted to tweak the text in order to make a point. And in my class, we have fun debating over, you know, who might have tweaked the text, one or the other or both. But to be sure, Matthew is really sculpting the story of Jesus to make him a new Moses. It doesn't mean he's falsifying it. That's what moderns think.
Right.
But
right.
we can incorporate real modern insights while realizing that there still is the true Jesus there.
Right. He's trying to tell us the truth about Jesus, and he'll use, and I suppose all four of the gospel writers will use images and figures and how they arrange the text so that this comes before that, or in order to tell us the truth, though, not in order to deceive us about who Jesus is.
Yeah, that's right. And it really comes down to a fundamental starting point, which we call first principles in theology and philosophy. Do you begin with what's called a hermeneutic of faith or a hermeneutic of suspicion? That's a starting point. We all wear these kind of lenses. I wear a certain very strong lens because I have one blind eye. You might wear pink sunglasses. We all wear different kinds of lenses.
Oh, how'd you know that? And
I just had a figure.
You just guessed.
I could tell you had that vibe, the San Diego vibe. we all have those presuppositions. And if you begin with a principle of faith, you're going to read it differently than otherwise. And we have good arguments against mm-hmm. the suspicion. But that really does color the way we read it.
888-318-7884, our number. Dr. Matthew Ramage, our guest, and the historical truth of the Gospels is our topic. If you have questions about what can be trusted and maybe what you think can't be trusted in the Gospels, we would love to take those calls today. 888-318-7884. We have to take a quick break. We'll be right back to take your calls on Catholic Answers Live.
Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible? Or did Protestants remove seven books from the Old Testament? In Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, author Gary Machuda takes you on a fact-filled tour through the history of the Bible, revealing the whole story behind the lost books of the Protestant Old Testament. with the latest information, discourse on crucial issues, and a topical index. Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book that belongs in the library of every serious student of Scripture. Order your copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Just like the saints of the Counter-Reformation, our own souls are in constant need of reform, of reconversion to God and His will for us. We struggle with sin. We become distracted in prayer. We find it hard to be loving and easy to be selfish. In Reform Yourself, Sean McAfee shows you how these magnificent saints can be guides to your own personal transformation. We all need to reform our souls. Let the saints who reformed the church show you how. Order your copy of Reform Yourself today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Why did God employ prophets in Scripture? How can we interpret symbolic biblical prophecies and recognize their fulfillment? What about prophecies from Jesus and Revelation that foretell persecution, calamity, and the end of the world? In 20 Answers Bible Prophecy, you'll find smart, solid answers to these questions and many more, cutting through the confusion and presenting the basic scope of scriptural prophecy in a way that anyone can understand. 20 Answers Bible Prophecy is part of the 20 Answer series from Catholic Answers, offering hard facts, powerful arguments, and clear explanations of the most important topics facing the church and the world, all in a compact, easy-to-read package. Visit shop.catholic.com today and take a look at this exciting series from Catholic Answers Press.
Catholic Answers Live is brought to you in part by CatholicSingles.com, the website for Catholics who want to meet others who share their Catholic values for faith, fellowship, and love. You can learn more at CatholicSingles.com. Catholic Answers Live thanks CatholicSingles.com for their generous support.
You're listening to an encore broadcast of Catholic Answers Live. We're not taking live calls today, but we're glad you tuned in.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, having more fun than we should be allowed to have on a Friday. The historical truth of the Gospels is our topic this hour. How true are they? And if they're 100% true, well, then how is that truth presented to us? How are we supposed to understand that truth? 888-318-7884, our number. Our guest, Dr. Matthew Ramage, Associate Professor of Theology at Benedictine College, whose new book, Jesus Interpreted, is about this very topic, the historical truth of the Gospels. Dr. Ramage, we have lots of callers. You ready to take some calls?
Yeah, let's go for it.
All right. Aldo in Green Bay, Wisconsin, listening on our website, Catholic.com. Aldo, your question for Dr. Ramage.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call. My question is, if only the original scriptures were infallible and they don't exist anymore, how can we say that the Bible as we have it now is infallible?
Well, that's a stupendous question. Yeah, so there's a premise problem we have there in that question. Is it that the only original ones are infallible? The answer is actually no. So let's talk about how we got the Bible a little bit. We don't have what's called the autographs. We don't have the original copies of any of them. So let's say someone's challenging you on that. You ought to recall that for most texts in antiquity, we don't have the originals. The Bible is actually a lot more reliable than almost every other document. We have dozens, hundreds of manuscripts from the first, second centuries after Christ. Now, okay, that said then, where is the inspiration? Where is the inerrant text that has no errors in it? I remember when I started grad school, the first day of my PhD program, we had a retreat. And I thought, oh, this is great. We're starting spiritually. Well, it was really funny because it was this Jesuit from the Pontifical Biblical Institute, and it was not a typical retreat. It was an academic talk, and it was great. And he said, guys, where is the Bible? That was his question. And the answer, to make a long story short, is it's not any one manuscript. Those manuscripts all testify, to use Pope Benedict's language, to the one who is the true word with the capital W. Who is that? Jesus Christ. So really, the true Bible is the heart of the church who preserves the living memory of Jesus, who's the true word. It's not to say your English Bible or even the Greek Bible is unimportant. It's that the interpretation of the Bible has always taken place on the heart of the church. And that's how we knew it was the Bible to begin with, right? Before there ever was a Bible, where were those things? They were in the liturgy. And so to really look at that, then, I want you to focus on the liturgy as really the primary vehicle for how we got the Bible and how we know that these are the inspired books of the Bible. But to look for it in this or that manuscript, that's what leads skeptics like Bart Ehrman to say, well, the Bible is unreliable, because they're thinking that it's to be found in one specific text.
Aldo, how does that strike you?
Yeah, I think that sounds good. I do have kind of a similar question, if time allows.
Yes, go ahead, real quick, please.
Okay. So can you speak a little bit about how we see the text of the Gospels by historical standards today versus how the standards were back then?
Yeah, that's a really good question, too. So the standards today, it holds up really good against a lot of different things. Like a conventional example we use in teaching this is, do you believe Aristotle wrote his Metaphysics, right, or Plato's Republic? The manuscript evidence we have, the extant, that is to say, still existing manuscripts of the Gospels, go back far closer to the originals. So if you want to research this, you could look up the word codex, which is the early Bible editions, the early books of the Bible, if you will. And we have those pretty close to the originals comparatively. By the standards of the day, it was quite excellent as well. There are some things like the Dead Sea Scrolls that are interesting. This is not New Testament exactly, but you might find this interesting. That I was talking to a Muslim physician one time. I have lupus nephritis, so a kidney problem. And he said, well, you guys lost all the original Gospels and all the original Jewish documents. You have them, you know, they're thousands of years after they're written. And actually, that was to some extent true about the Old Testament, because our critical edition, that is to say the scholarly version we use, is based on a manuscript from around 1000 AD. But we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls that are from Jesus' own day. And it turns out they're pretty remarkably similar. So we have really good manuscript evidence from the time, and the Gospels are even better.
Thanks, Aldo. Thanks very much for those questions. 888-318-7884, our number today. We're talking about the historical truth of the Gospels. I guess Aldo's question brings up a question that we actually hear a lot, and if I could run it by you, Dr. Ramage.
Yeah.
People will say, well, the Gospels themselves, though, were written so long after Jesus lived. It's like a game of telephone, really. How could you even know that these documents that were written so much later correspond to the truth at all?
Yeah, no, that's a classic one. And they make a good point that we don't have the originals. So scholars do our best to date them. A conventional dating, for example, would be Mark in the 50s, Matthew in the 60s, Luke in the 70s, John in the 80s. That's not scientific by any means. It's a best effort type of thing. Now, given that, you've got documents that are written 20 or 30 years after Jesus' Paschal Mystery. Is it possible they made it up? The Catholic has to answer, yeah, it's possible. But I'm reminded of a line by Chesterton. Cows could start fasting on Fridays, but do we have good reason to suppose they are? And I think it's similar in this regard. You can't disprove that we invented Jesus, but you're thinking about something that happened now 20 years ago. I'm thinking of the dot-com bubble. That was almost 20 years ago. Or things in the late 90s, people still have a really good memory of those things. So it seems vanishingly unlikely that they made them up to that extent in that time period. The other thing is, the telephone game analogy, there is a point to it, yes. However, we were praying these texts and passing along the memories in liturgy. Now, Jewish liturgy was very good at remembering things correctly. So that's the thing that oftentimes the telephone game analogy misses.
So it's not like it's being handed to this person who hands it to the next person. It's a community that's together remembering it. And so if somebody remembers it wrong, there's still a community in the liturgy to correct that.
Exactly. You're reading these Sunday after Sunday or even more often. And, you know, we read in the earliest church fathers, they pass down the quote-unquote memoirs of the apostles. And those eventually get made into the Gospels that we have. It's interesting to trace the origins of those Gospels, but when you compare the four Gospels, especially the three we call the Synoptic Gospels, their similarities are so remarkable. I mean, you'll have differences, like I mentioned, the Sermon on the Mount versus the Plain, but they go back to an original source where they have remarkable, remarkable identity.
I do want to go to calls, but it just brings up one. Like, sometimes in the Gospel, you get the impression that Jesus was, while he was alive and in his active ministry, actually caused a great deal of uproar, and people would have heard about him all over the Holy Land there. Is that an accurate image? Like, is this something that not just Christians would have remembered, but other people would have remembered? Oh, yeah, I remember that, the events of that time.
Yeah, that's a good one. We definitely have the Roman witnesses. So, for example, Tacitus, I believe it was, who testifies to Jesus' presence. Josephus does as well. Now, those are basically, if you find those statements online, you can see that they're saying this guy existed. He caused an uprising. They got all killed. It was a false messiah, and so on and so forth. So there are some of those witnesses. And you follow the church fathers. And we're talking Ignatius of Antioch. He's around 100 AD. So those are pretty close. I don't think it's really doubtable historically that Jesus existed and that he died. Even the most skeptical scholars will admit that. But here's the thing. They will also acknowledge that he was claimed to have risen from the dead. Yet, that doesn't mean he actually did. That's the difference.
Right, I see. Yep. Richard in Houston, Texas, listening on Guadalupe Radio, your question for Dr. Matthew Ramage.
Yes, and thank you for taking my call. And if I can get a second one in, that'd be great. But the one on my mind right now, in I believe the Synoptic Gospels, they discuss where the baptism of Jesus is discussed. There's a dialogue in at least one or two of them. Between John the Baptist where and Jesus, where he acknowledges that I need to be baptized by you, and that essentially he is the Lord. But then in another gospel, which may be John, after Jesus is in his ministry and John's been arrested, John sends some of his disciples to ask on his behalf if he's the one, or if should they wait for another. And that's a little apparent, I guess you said, contradiction that just sort of sticks in my mind.
Yeah, so the baptism accounts are a really good example of this. Fundamentally, think about this. If you line them up, we actually have books that do this for us called synopsis books. And Matthew, when he reports the words of the Father says, "This is my beloved Son." Luke has the Father say, "You are my beloved Son." This, by the way, is also paralleled in Transfiguration. One or the other author made a change there. And it could be both made the change. And it's also beautiful to meditate upon. What would be the reason for that? It seems that Matthew is speaking to a broader audience there, trying to show this to all the Jews. And Luke has this intimacy between Jesus and the Father. And throughout his gospel, he emphasizes their prayer relationship. Jesus is praying constantly in Luke. So there is that difference. And then even John is really fascinating. When the episode is related in John, it's not directly narrated. It's John the Baptist telling us, "I saw the heavens opened, dot, 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 dot." You see? Now, the substance is the same in all of them, but there are those little tweaks in there that are really fascinating. It's also interesting that Mark only mentions he's baptized. It's like one or two verses. And then Matthew and Luke develop that further. So you take a skeptic. This is what's interesting to me. Bart Ehrman or any number of other skeptics would say Matthew and Luke might have invented those more detailed accounts to fill in Mark. What the church would say, she doesn't have an official position on it, but something more like, no, those are also part of the deposit of faith that was handed on. And if they add or tweak Jesus' words, it's in order to more deeply penetrate the mystery of what this baptism meant.
How does that strike you, Richard?
So, well, that makes sense. But then what I was getting at was the apparent contradiction in John the Baptist himself, that, he either had the dialogue or witnessed, but then later,
Oh,
whatever
right.
it is,
Yes.
he's in prison and all of a sudden he doesn't know.
Yeah, no,
And
that
he's
is an interesting
kind
one.
of his disciple.
No, that's a good one too. And I don't know if this answers your precise question, but I actually was just reading the Church Fathers on this the other day, interestingly enough. So it seems that he says he didn't know him either, but he was his cousin. Of course he knew him, right? Well, the Church Fathers have two different opinions on that. One is they say perhaps he, as an adolescent, went out in the wilderness and never saw him. And on the other hand, maybe he was saying he didn't know him in the sense of he knew him as a guy, but not his deeper identity. So if you apply that to the type of contradiction you have in mind there, you are going to find tensions in the four different accounts, no doubt about it. So those amount to a substantial change. So many good examples of this. Like John has Jesus dying on a different day than he does in the Synoptics. The temple money changers being overturned, John has that at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The Synoptics have it at the end. And so it asks the question over which one changed it. But each has a theological belief and point they want to convey to us through that.
And a common practice in the ancient world to tell history in a way that it made sense through the images and the dates and all of that. But this was not lying or making things up. This was trying to convey what had happened. Am I correct there?
That's right.
All right, we'll take a quick break. More when we come back. The Historical Truth of the Gospels with Dr. Matthew Ramage on Catholic Answers Live right after this.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
It might be said that anti-Catholic notions of the Church's history are the original fake news. With all the misinformation being spread, where does one look for the truth? In The Real Story of Catholic History, Professor Steve Weidenkopf gives you the facts on over 50 of the most common misconceptions about Catholic history and shows how to answer them simply and powerfully. Whether it's to answer claims about Catholicism's supposedly pagan origins, old myths about the Inquisition that never seem to go away, or more modern errors that anti-Catholics put forth, The Real Story of Catholic History is an essential resource for every Catholic's bookshelf. Order your copy of The Real Story of Catholic History today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
As the legend goes, the Protestant Reformation began when Martin Luther nailed a list of his grievances with the Catholic Church to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany. But do you know the whole story? In Catholic Answer's brand new documentary, The Protestant Revolution, you will hear from top apologists Tim Staples, Jimmy Akin, Carla Broussard, Trent Horn, and Steve Weidenkopf as they expose the errors of Martin Luther and of the other so-called reformers. This DVD will give you a clearer understanding of our Protestant brothers and sisters, and you will be better equipped to engage them about what separates us and about what unites us. Order your copy of The Protestant Revolution today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting shop.catholic.com, or by asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
'Tis the season to be jolly. Greetings, I'm Debbie Giorgiani, co-host of Take Two with Jerry and Debbie, wishing you a very Merry Christmas. May the joy of Christ's birth fill your heart with peace and abundant blessings during this season and every day throughout the new year. Please remember, Christ is the reason and will always be the reason for this precious season. God bless you.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. If I sound stern, it's because I don't like this music, Nick. Come on, where's the Up Thursday music? We need some happy music, Nick. Great topic this hour, however, though, the historical truth of the Gospels with Dr. Matthew Ramage, whose latest book is Jesus Interpreted, Benedict XVI, Bart Ehrman, and the Historical Truth of the Gospels from Catholic University of America Press. And lots of calls, so we will scoot right back to the lines. Grace in Woodland Hills, California, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Your question, please, for Dr. Matthew Ramage.
Yes, hello. Can you hear me?
We can, yes.
Yes.
Okay, thank you. Doctor, I'd like to know whether your book, or if not your book, then maybe you can recommend some resources. Someone very close to me has been listening to the arguments and of Richard Carrier, who's an atheist, who claims, and he's also a Bible scholar, he claims that Jesus is, there is no historical Jesus, it's all a myth, and he's a figment of the imagination of various people that put the gospel together. So, and he presents all kinds of arguments to that on YouTube and various discussions.
Well, thanks for your question. That is a good one. So most scholars don't think he did not exist, if that makes sense. They believe he existed. I don't know about his particular position. So even your Bart Ehrman thinks he existed. But let's take that either way, whether they think he did or did not exist, they think he was made into a myth. So my book does do that. My book is not aimed at the most basic level. It's not the book I would give to somebody who isn't really deep into their faith. But there are a lot of resources out there for that. So, for example, I'm thinking of Pope Benedict's trilogy is really good. It's not a simple book either, but his Jesus of Nazareth books are wonderful. And it's even better to just read him directly than read me, really. But I'm trying to summarize him and like, apply it. There's other resources I really like. Some of you might be familiar with Brant Petrie. What a wonderful scholar he is. And he does weekly videos of the Mass readings on his blog, The Sacred Page. So that's wonderful. I mean, any number of books by Scott Hahn are good on this type of thing. So if you look up those authors, those are two of the more popular and very accessible ones today on the subject. And as far as confronting skepticism about those things go, there's an Anglican bishop named N.T. Wright, Wright with a W, who's quite excellent. And so I would really follow those resources. And gosh, there's so many others. Catholic Answers itself. I mean, just the website's resources are wonderful as well.
Grace, thank you very, very much for that call. 888-318-7884, our number. You know, the argument that I hear most from atheists today is not the argument that Jesus didn't exist, because that's virtually an impossible argument to make, but that, okay, he was probably some, you know, hippy-dippy preacher that in Nazareth or whatnot. But along comes this guy, Paul of Tarsus, and he's the scoundrel of the story. He's the one that made this itinerant preacher into God and created a whole cult around him. What do you make of that argument?
Yeah, and again, I have a book rec on there. N.T. Wright wrote one called What St. Paul Really Said. Was Paul the Real Inventor of Christianity? To precisely counter this sort of thing. It's a short book. It's definitely worth a read. And yeah, no, there's no doubt that Paul developed the doctrine of Jesus, but roughly speaking, Paul's writings and Mark, the gospel, are contemporaneous with each other probably. And in different ways, they're making the very same point. So what I like to do with people is, let's assume Mark's the first gospel. You can find evidence in Mark that Jesus is claiming to be divine, or at least we could say they thought he was claiming to be divine. Like, for example, he stills the storm at sea, right?
Right.
Well, he says, it is I. Well, when he says it is I, he's really saying ego eimi, which is the word of Exodus 3:14 when God reveals himself to Moses. In other words, he says, I am. And so the apostles say, well, who can still the sea but God, basically? And why was he executed? For blasphemy. You know, on this subject, to your question, in Pope Benedict's first book on Jesus of Nazareth, he brings up the book by a rabbi, Jacob Neusner. And it's called A Rabbi Talks with Jesus. And he imagines, what if I were alive in Jesus' day? Would I follow Jesus? And he's trying to be as honest as he possibly can. He ultimately concludes a couple of things. One is, I would not follow this guy, not because he took away some of the kosher laws and those things. It's because he made himself the center of the law when he said, come follow me. That's one thing. And the other thing about him is, he says, is that he was not a liberal reform rabbi. He wasn't just a good moral teacher. So it's funny to see a Jewish man who's very learned accept that he really was claiming these things, or at least the authors thought he was claiming these things. And so you could say that they rightly crucified him if it wasn't true.
888-318, you're not saying they rightly crucified him. But if
it, no, it, I'm certainly
it,
not.
Right, but if it had not been true that he was indeed God, he was indeed a blasphemer then.
And according to their own standards, right, then that would indeed merit crucifixion. Yeah.
888-318-7884. The number. Are the Gospels true? Are they historically true? That's our question on the table today. We go now to Carolyn in Mesa, Arizona, watching on Facebook. Thanks for joining us on Facebook, Carolyn. What's your question for Dr. Ramage?
Well, thanks for taking my call. I believe the gospel is true, but my challenges something different. I left the Catholic Church when I went to college, and I came back through a non-denominational church where I was encouraged to read the other Bible. So I read it a few times. And now that I'm back to the Catholic Church after 40 years, I want to know, is there a Catholic Bible, and should I start reading that Bible?
Yes, indeed there is. I mean, in a sense, the Bible, every Bible is the Catholic Bible, if you want to think of it that way, because how do we know what books are in the Bible? It's because these are the books the Catholic Church used in her liturgy the first few centuries, and through the charism given to the Pope and bishops, they're the ones who had the knowledge to declare that these are, in fact, the books that are inspired by God. And as far as today goes, then, the Catholic Bible has what's called the Deuterocanon. It has a set of books that aren't in the Protestant Bible. Like, give me one example, is the books of Maccabees. So if you don't have the books of Maccabees, you don't have as much doctrine of the resurrection of the dead in your Bible. You also don't have 2 Maccabees 12, where we pray for the dead. And there's an interesting story to the Reformation and why Luther basically ditched those books out of the Bible, which we could spend a lot of time on. But yeah, I would definitely recommend getting a Catholic Bible. And my recommended one is the Revised Standard Version, Second Catholic Edition. Mouthful, yes, but just go to Ignatius Press and you'll find that. They also have a study Bible for the New Testament, which is quite excellent, and they're working on the Old Testament. So I would start there for sure.
Carolyn, does that help you?
Thank you very much. That is very helpful.
All right. Thank you, Carolyn. Yeah. How about the translations themselves? I mean, not just the edition of the books and whatnot, but I remember we had a question earlier this week about something that referred to tradition in one of Paul's letters, and in a Protestant Bible, it was not translated as tradition for obvious reasons.
Yeah. Like you'll see in the RSV edition, or even in the New American Bible, which is a very common one used by Catholics, that we might translate something a different way the Protestants would. The RSV was actually an ecumenical translation, and we have a set of notes in there that are specifically Catholic. A good example is the Virgin will conceive and bear a son from Isaiah, as quoted by Matthew. Well, the word Alma in Hebrew can mean virgin. It can also mean just young woman, as Protestants like to render it. The Greek Parthenos means virgin, in fact. So if you're following the Greek Septuagint, the Old Testament, then you render it that way. And the Catholic Church, you know, the early church spoke Greek, spoke Latin, and the version of the Bible used by the New Testament was the Septuagint. So we went with virgin. One little comment on that is, a young woman is, in this day, also likely a virgin. So it's important to remember that point as well with regard to some of these different translations. And it's why it's so important to have liturgy and our tradition, the catechism, but really the liturgy, because we had that virginity of Mary preserved from the very beginning. And that's how we then looked at what is the proper interpretation? How has it been received over the centuries?
You've said that several times, that liturgy is really the source of the Bible, and that's the place where the Bible belongs. Can you say a little bit more about that?
Yeah, that's right. If you think about the early church fathers, we're always talking about go read the church fathers. Well, most of their writings are homilies and the like. And today, too, I'm reminded of an essay by von Balthasar that was very powerful about how, you know, the bishops were saints and the saints were bishops. And people like me, lay theologians, weren't as common. So I'm thankful to be alive today. I have a job and it's wonderful to be doing this. But yeah, that interpretation took place in a liturgical context. Now, I want to lay out a little something for you. Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, says we need the ancients and the moderns in our interpretation. So it's not to say that we want to just retreat to only only church fathers' liturgy documents, because the church fathers aren't God either. They're an important vehicle, but they don't inevitably get every single thing right. So it's beautiful that Benedict will say the modern method called historical criticism is actually indispensable, because it helps us to understand the culture, the language, and things that the church fathers, who didn't speak Hebrew by and large and didn't know about modern archaeology and all these different discoveries, they didn't have access to that.
And so even the fact that the Jewishness of Jesus is something that's much more emphasized among moderns than would be among the ancients.
Yeah, I think it's safe to say that we are standing on the shoulders of giants with the church fathers, and the Jewishness of Jesus is something that we have a lot more insight into thanks to what they laid the groundwork for. But Pope Benedict, you'll see him take up and incorporate the best of what modern scholars say, even if they're not Catholic, or even sometimes if they're kind of anti-Catholic. He'll say, well, here's how we need to nuance this, and here's how we can take some of the good points that they're making. So I would just like to convey to Catholics that we don't need to be afraid of the modern method. But he says it can also become, if improperly used, a tool of the Antichrist, which is strong fighting words from the Pope.
Right.
So it can be used to dismantle the faith also. But you need not say it's all of the devil or all wrong for that reason.
Again, 888-318-7884, our number, the historical truth of the Gospels, our topic. We'll take a quick break, and we'll be right back with more Professor Matthew Ramage right after this.
Did the Catholic Church add books to the Bible? Or did Protestants remove 7 books from the Old Testament? The very makeup of God's holy word hangs in the balance. Do you know the answer? In the newly revised version of his book, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger, author Gary Machuda takes you on a fact-filled tour through the history of the Bible, revealing the whole story behind the lost books of the Protestant Old Testament. With updated information, expanded discourse on crucial issues, and a new topical index, Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger is a book that belongs in the library of every serious student of Scripture. Order your copy of Why Catholic Bibles Are Bigger today by calling 1-888-291-8000, visiting the shop at Catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
The Catholic Answers Minute. I'm Father Vincent Serpa. In Luke 2:22, Mary and Joseph took the baby Jesus to Jerusalem, according to the old law, to present him to the Lord. When the holy man Simeon saw them, he was overwhelmed. Taking the baby in his arms, he exclaimed, "Now, Lord, let your servant go in peace, for my eyes have seen the salvation which you have prepared for all people, a light to reveal you to all the nations, and the glory of your people Israel." As Simeon closes his life with these words, the Church in the Liturgy of the Hours appropriately closes each day at the final liturgical hour known as Compline, which means completion. Certainly none of us has the assurance that we will live through the night, so at day's end we ought to take stock of our behavior during the day and repent of any wrongdoing as we commend ourselves to Him whom we love and live for. I'm Father Vincent Serpa for Catholic Answers, Catholic.com.
You're listening to an encore broadcast of Catholic Answers Live. We're not taking live calls today, but we're glad you tuned in.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Having a great, good time on Friday talking about the Gospels. And what a great way to spend a Friday evening talking about them. You know, I can't think of a better way, actually, than talking about the Gospels. And, you know, you've several times, Dr. Ramage, mentioned the kind of modern skeptical approach, and that's probably represented by Bert Ehrman's in your book, and then the modern kind of Catholic approach, which is represented by Pope Benedict XVI, especially in his 3 great books on Jesus. And so if someone were to say to you, well, why should I follow Pope Benedict's Catholic approach and not the more Ehrman-like skeptical approach, how would you answer them?
Yeah, that's the last chapter of my book, actually. I think it's so important. And I remember when I was thinking about publishing it, someone said, you should cut that chapter out. It's not directly relevant. And my point was, it's the most important chapter, actually, because you can answer tit for tat every argument they have. You can say, well, here's the Catholic way of looking at it. But that doesn't amount to disproving them. They always could have their own little argument as well. I think sometimes we fall into the trap of thinking we've disproven them. So what does Pope Benedict say? Why do we choose Jesus? Why do we go to him? Why does he alone have the words of everlasting life? As a scholar of Pope Benedict on a broader level than just the Gospels, I've seen many times where he'll say, the saints and the beauty of the church are the greatest apologia, the greatest argument for the church. And one of the points I really like was when he was in New York some years ago, he gave this homily in St. Patrick's. And like any Gothic-style church, you know, the stained glass windows are dark on the outside. Well, you step inside the church, then you see the glory of the stained glass. And in this beautiful, concise homily, he said, that's the way the church is. Outside, you see these pedophilia claims, and we reject science, supposedly, and we hate gay people and all these things. But will you really live the Christian faith? Pope Benedict says we need to do the experiment of faith. Try it. Live a pro-life reality, right? Live the church's teaching. Serve people. And go to Mass and celebrate the sacraments. And that's how you see its beauty. It almost sounds like it's a non-intellectual argument, but here you have this incredibly intellectual pope who will say that given all the arguments you can make against these agnostics, it's really in the living of it that you see its truth.
That's an extraordinary thing that you just can't study, even if you're a great biblical scholar, say some great biblical scholar at a Benedictine college somewhere in the Midwest, and you cannot study yourself there because there's always going to be the two sides saying, nope, it meant this, and this is why it's not true, this is why it is. It's only in the actually taking it up that you can, and you stressed beauty. You can see the beauty of it.
Yeah, for me, one of the most powerful things is when you suffer. I have lupus, so I've nearly died multiple times. I had open heart surgery last year, had a hip replaced shortly after that. My dad died last year. So, you know, you go through these experiences, which we all have, and they can turn you away from God. But some of the most powerful moments of my life were when I was really sick and when my dad died. And I know people who had a child die and speak of the same type of thing as well. Because Christianity's fundamental message is really God's mercy. Our crosses that we bear are for resurrection. And there's no other religion that conveys that message, that your suffering has a dignity to it. And yeah, like you said, Si, you can't argue your way into that. But I would put up Christianity any day of the week against any other system, because it's not a system. It's a path of life and a totality of existence that we see its beauty in the living of it.
So, and I'll go to calls here real quick in a second, but just to complete the thought, I guess, you have a very strong sense of don't reject the scientific historical study of the scriptures, but don't stop with the scientific historical study of the scriptures. There's something more there.
That's right. And that's why, you know, reception of the sacraments and hearing the word in the liturgy is so important. You know, another thing that I might add to that is we can actually challenge the presuppositions of the agnostic. One of the main arguments, which isn't an argument at all, really, it's something they assume, is that miracles can't happen. They assume that God doesn't exist. Well, we think we actually have pretty good proofs that God exists. And if he exists, I like what C.S. Lewis says, we're not safe from miracles, to put it that way. You know, if he's God, he can enter history and he can do things, or else he's not God. And miracles, you know, I'm skeptical by nature, actually. But then every once in a while, you encounter something, and you say, this is just too coincidental to not be God. Could I be wrong? Could it be a fantasy? Could Freud be right? I suppose. But Newman says you have this convergence of evidences that mount up.
Yeah.
And yet, even given that, you still have to make an act of trust in the Lord. It's an act of faith.
Amen. Amen. And lots of things are possible. I think Freud being right is not one of them. We go now to Tim in Albuquerque, New Mexico, listening on Immaculate Heart Radio. Your question for Dr. Matthew Ramage.
Hello. My question is, how do you respond to those who argue that the Gospels were not written by the evangelists Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?
Oh, good one. Yeah. You know, actually, in point of fact, it's not necessary as a Catholic to affirm that they were written by those authors. If you want a book that does a nice job at this, by the way, Brant Petrie has a book called The Case for Jesus, which is a very readable, very excellent book that distills this. For example, Mark, you know, Mark and Luke weren't the 12 apostles. Matthew and John are traditionally held to be. There's a debate over Matthew as we have it. Is the actual tax collector Matthew? Pope Benedict, I like how he deals with this. He kind of circumvents the question and says that we think of the author of Scripture being two. We think of it being we think of it being God and the humans. But Pope Benedict says that the church is the collective author of the Scriptures also. So whether Matthew himself wrote it, or whether it was Matthew and his disciple, or so on and so forth, that actually doesn't change our belief in our inspiration. Because in fact, the scriptures themselves developed. And if you look at John's gospel, there's two different endings to it. Mark has two different endings to it. And there are definitely developments that we all believe are inspired. If you do go back to the church fathers, though, there seems to be unanimous consent that these are the names attributed to them. In other words, you don't see any manuscripts that lack names. That's a myth that people have. Matthew has always been claimed to be Matthew. Whether he was or not, they can't go around saying that it was one time anonymous. But rather, if you're going to do history, you have to start with that point that, hey, all the history we have says this. If I may add one little point to that, people will sometimes say, well, Mark's gospel has already divinized Jesus and made him into a myth. But the point we're trying to say is, if you want to do history, then you're up a creek then, because he's the earliest document you have. And if he's already made Jesus into God and you don't think that's true, then why are you even doing history to begin with? You know, to put that in a charitable way is a really helpful thing to convey to people, I think.
Tim, what are your, how does that sit with you?
Yeah, that's a great explanation, but I think I'm specifically referring to Bart Ehrman's kind of, I think, the Q source theory, or what's your response to that?
Yeah, the Q source theory in brief is there's a lot of similarities between Matthew and Luke that they don't share with Mark. Where did those come from? The traditional theory of St. Augustine is that Matthew wrote first and then Mark and Luke. Most modern scholars, including Benedict, don't hold that. I don't tend to hold that either, actually. The Q source is this hypothetical source that does not exist that we know of that Matthew and Luke would have borrowed from for their dozens and dozens and dozens of episodes and verses that are almost verbatim that aren't in Mark. So there's nothing against Q in the Catholic tradition. I'd say it's still the preponderance of scholars that believe in Q. It isn't necessary, though. For example, there's a thing called a Ferrer theory, this guy, where it's still Mark is the first gospel, but you don't need Q. But you need not be afraid of Q just because people have tried to use Q to demolish the faith.
Well, if Q existed, but there we would probably assume there were lots of writings, letters, people jotted things down, handed them around. I mean, that's how the world works. Not all of them would be inspired. As a matter of fact, probably the great majority of them not. But people would write a record of the things they'd heard and seen.
Exactly. That's why it just wouldn't surprise me at all if there was such a document. For example, the church fathers like Papias tell us that Matthew wrote the sayings of Jesus in Hebrew. That might have been the first Matthew gospel. We don't have that, though. We have Matthew in Greek. Some people say it's a translation. It sure doesn't read like a translation, but there are other sources that undoubtedly were in fact written, like Cy said. But God saw fit that these would be the ones he wanted for the constitution of his church. It's like in his providence, why did he choose these four? And that's in his own mysterious will. And why did we not delete one of them? Why didn't we make it easier? There were actually early heresies that tried to do that, but we felt that it was best to keep those. It's like a symphony of the word, a different angles on the portrait of Jesus.
Dr. Matthew Ramage is our guest. I'm going to try real hard to get one more question, but it's got to be super quick. Tom in Connersville, Indiana, watching on YouTube. Real quick, your question for Dr. Ramage.
Well, the best way I normally understand the four Gospels is, one, the importance of the Passion. That's the one that they all four.
You know,
pretty much share.
Right, that's true. They do all share that. We're going to have to leave it there. Can you respond to that? Are they essentially passion narratives, the Gospels?
Passion and resurrection. I mean, the passion is meaningless without the resurrection. So the resurrection is in all four, and their developments in that. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll leave it at this, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain, and you are still in your sins.
Indeed. All right. So I'm sorry, Tim, that I had to cut you off. Tom in Connersville, that I had to cut you off so quickly. But you made an excellent point, and I'm glad we had time to respond to that. Dr. Matthew Ramage, the book is Jesus Interpreted, Benedict the 16th, Bart Ehrman, and the Historical Truth of the Gospels from Catholic University of America Press. Thank you so much for being with us and sharing this hour with us.
Thanks, Cy. It was wonderful.
And thank you to all of our listeners who joined us this week. Thank you to Darren, Kathleen, Nick, and Nathan, all on the other side of the glass. And we will see you next week. And don't forget that if you want to join us for our big conference next week and you can't make it out here to San Diego, you can go to CatholicAnswersConference.com and you can stream it there for you, your family, your church, for just $35. Again, thank you for being with us this week. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. And we'll see you next time on Catholic Answers Live.